For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is February the 16th. We are in Parashas Mishpatim on page 440. And we are up to Na'ase V'Nishma, which is in Pasuk Zion, verse 7. So Moshe Rabbeinu, this is the fifth day of Sivan, prior to the giving of the Torah, prior to the Ten Commandments. And Moshe Rabbeinu has had the firstborn of the Jewish people take care of some sacrifices. This is the first time that the firstborn are acting as the Kohanim, and it's going to be the last time, and at least since then. And they, he has built an altar. He's built a 12 stones for all each of the tribes. And the previous day, he had written the Torah from the beginning until this point. Now, in Pasuk Zion, verse 7, Vayikach Sefer HaBris, he took the Book of the Covenant, that's the Torah until this point. Vayikra Be'oznei Ha'am, he read it in the ears of the people. Vayomru, and they said, Kol HaShadiber Hashem Na'aseh V'Nishma. Everything Hashem said, we will do, and we will hear. We have to discuss that in depth, which we will in a few minutes. Vaykach Moshe es Hadam, Moshe took the blood. This is the blood of the sacrifices. Vayizrok al Ha'am, there was blood that had been thrown on the altar, and then there was blood that he threw on the people. Vayomer, and he said, Hinei Dam HaBris, behold the blood of the covenant, Asher Karas Hashem Imachem, that Hashem has made with you, that he has, okay, they said sealed with you. I'll call out Vayim Wa'ela on all these words, on all these matters. So here is, that is the rest of the process of the Jews becoming Jews. This is the process of us becoming Jews, all of us as a people becoming Jews, was a process that involved that the males had circumcision, that was when we left Egypt. And then here, we went to the mikvah, we accepted upon ourselves whatever Hashem says. We said, Na'aseh V'Nishma, we will do, and we will hear, we will obey, whatever, however you're going to translate that. And there was also a sacrifice brought and a sprinkling of blood on the people. That is the process of becoming Jewish that we have here in the Torah. Pasuk Tes, verse 9, then moves to the next day, to the 6th of Sivan, and some say the 7th of Sivan, depending on which opinion you hold, with the actual giving of the Ten Commandments. So we're going to pause here, and we'll pick up from verse 9, from Pasuk Tes, after we finish this discussion. Na'aseh V'Nishma, we will do, literally means, and we will hear. They translate here as, we will do and we will obey. That's a little bit difficult because it sounds a little bit redundant. We'll do and we will obey. If we'll do it, obviously we're obeying. But the literal translation is, we will do and we will hear. You can also translate it, we will do and we will understand. To be shomea, which means to listen or to hear, can also mean to understand. Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, can also be understand Israel. Understand these words. That Hashem is our God, Hashem the one and only. These words, Na'aseh V'Nishma, the Gemara says about these words that Hashem said, or a bas kol, a heavenly voice came out and said, Migila lebanai raz zeh, who revealed to my children this secret? Shemalachei hasharis mishdam shemba, that the attending angels make use of it. That here the Jews elevated themselves to the level of the attending angels and said the words Na'aseh V'Nishma, we will do and we will hear or we will understand. When they said this, they received two crowns. Each Jew received two crowns. I mentioned last week, it's not clear to me exactly how you wear two crowns, but they were given two crowns, and they wore them up until the sin of the golden calf, which is in Parashas Kisisa. which was yesterday's parasha, but for us it's not going to come up for a little while because we still have Terumah and Tetzaveh before we get to Kisisa. But with the sin of the golden calf, we lost the right to wear those two crowns. But we were issued each two crowns, one for Naaseh and one for Nishma. One for we will do, and the other one for we will hear or we will obey.
These were physical crowns? Or
it seems that they were physical crowns. It appears. We could have argued they were spiritual crowns, except that later on in Parshas Kisisa, after the golden calf, Hashem instructs the Jews to remove those crowns. If they were spiritual, I would imagine they would have disappeared on their own. So it seems that they do have some physical component to them. So then we got these crowns for Naaseh v'Nishma. Naaseh v'Nishma is considered to be the most significant public statement that we Jews made. The most significant communal, I should say not public, communal statement that we Jews made is to say Naaseh v'Nishma. And the question is, what is so significant about Naaseh v'Nishma? This question of what is so significant is not in a vacuum. It would be a question anyway. What's so significant about it? The order. But what makes it even stronger to understand what the question of what is significant about Naaseh v'Nishma is the Jews had already said twice before, everything Hashem says, Naaseh, we will do. They said that on the second day of Sivan, and they said it on the fourth day of Sivan. Now on the fifth day of Sivan, they finally say Naaseh v'Nishma. They add another word. Not just we will do, but we will also hear or understand. So what is being added with the word v'Nishma that makes it so significant? The other question, which really, of course, is part of the answer, is what were they responding to when they said Naaseh v'Nishma? We will do and we will understand. What were they responding to? They were responding to Moshe reading to them from the Torah. They haven't received the Torah yet. They haven't received the Ten Commandments. They have not received the rest of the Torah yet. But Moshe did write down the Torah from Bereishis, from the beginning, until this point. And when he read that to them, they responded with Naaseh v'Nishma. So part of what we have to understand over here is, what were they responding to when they said Naaseh v'Nishma?
There's more emphasis.
Okay, go ahead. Why is there more emphasis?
Because it is going from our will to our very will do this.
So it's stronger than just saying we will do.
Yes.
Okay. Let's say they would have said we will do and we will do. Use the same word twice. Would that have also carried the same emphasis? Naaseh v'Naaseh.
Not as much.
Okay, so when you repeat the same word, you're saying it's not necessarily as strong as adding another factor.
Correct.
So what did they say, Naaseh, we will do? What were they responding to on the second day of Sivan and on the fourth day of Sivan? On the second day of Sivan, they were responding to Moshe, who had come down from the mountain, and repeated what Hashem had told them, which is, listen, do you want to accept the Torah? If you accept the Torah, you will become my special people, my treasured nation. It will get easier for you as time goes on. In the beginning, it's very difficult. Do you want to accept the Torah? And if you do, you'll be a mamleches kohanim v'goy kadosh. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a sanctified nation. And the Jews said, whatever Hashem says, we will do. They were responding to that. So that was a general acceptance of the Torah. Not of the words of the Torah. They had not been told the words of the Torah yet, but a general acceptance that we're ready to go through and join with Hashem in this covenant and become His people. We accepted that. Everything Hashem says, we will do. On the fourth day of Sivan, they are responding to the law that Moshe has told them that we, first of all, if you want to hear directly from Hashem, because on the third day of Sivan, Moshe had reported to the people that Hashem was going to speak only to Moshe, and the people would just listen as Hashem speaks to Moshe, which the people rejected. They said, we don't want that. We want to hear directly from Hashem. So on the fourth day of Sivan, Moshe reports to the people that Hashem has accepted what you have to say, that He will speak directly to you, but in order to do that, you now need to separate men and women, have to separate for 3 days. Moreover, you also need to understand that when it's time to go up to the mountain, none of you are going to go on the mountain. The only ones who are going to go on the mountain is going to be the 70 elders. They will go to a certain point. Nadav and Avihu, Aaron's oldest sons will go to further, Aaron will go further, and I will go the furthest. So even though Hashem is going to be speaking to all of the people, but there still is going to be a hierarchy about ascending the mountain. And Moshe also reiterated to them the mitzvot they had already received at Marah, after the splitting of the sea. That would be the mitzvot of kibud av va'em, of honoring your parents, the mitzvah of parah aduma, of the red heifer, some of the dinim, some of the laws, financial laws between people, the law of Shabbos. So all of this was told to the people as well, because they had already received this, and Moshe now reiterated whatever laws they already had. So the laws they already had, the binding rules they already had, were rules that they had received at Marah, and also the rules of the receiving of the Torah, which hadn't happened yet, but they had already been given instructions for the receiving of the Torah, how they're going to have to behave and what it's going to be like. And Moshe told all this to them on the fourth day of Sivan. To that they responded, whatever Hashem says, na'asa, we will do. Both on the second day and on the fourth day, they do not add the word v'nishma, and we will understand. They just said, we will do. Evidently, accepting what was said on the second day and accepting what was said on the fourth day did not require the word v'nishma, and we will do. That wasn't expected of them, and it was not something that they would have been appropriate to add in. But on the fifth day of Sivan, Moshe does something differently. He had the previous day written down the whole Torah from the beginning until here and read it to them. And now they say, Na'asa v'nishma. Now, it can't be that the reason they said Na'asa v'nishma on the fifth day, when they had not said on the second or the fourth day, is because now on the fifth day they have more commandments. They don't have more commandments. Then on the fifth day, they have the same amount of commandments as they had on the fourth day. There have been no new commandments added in that one day difference between the fourth day of Sivan and the fifth day of Sivan. There will be plenty of more commandments added once they get to the sixth or seventh of Sivan, once we get the Ten Commandments from Hashem, plus the rest of the Torah that Moshe brings down later. There's going to be a whole plethora of added commandments. But that hasn't happened yet. So we can't argue that the reason why they added the word v'nishma is because they now received more commandments. It's the same commandments as before. So we therefore have to conclude that adding the word v'nishma has to do with the fact, as Dina pointed out, that it was written down. The fact that it was written down now changes something. Where before Moshe told them orally what had been commanded, which they knew, but now he read to them. He did not repeat words that Hashem had said. He didn't say, remember Hashem told us to keep the Shabbos. Remember Hashem told us to honor our parents. He didn't say that. He just read the words in the Torah from Bereishis till then. Now, from Bereishis until the giving of the Torah, there aren't that many laws. There is the law of pruruhu, of procreating. There's the law of having a bris milah, of a circumcision. The seven laws of Noach are in there. I forgot to mention on the fourth day of Sivan, he also mentioned the seven laws, because they already knew that as well. That was already commanded. So that was said on the fourth day as well. But those laws are included in Bereishis. You have the law of Gid Hanasha, of the sciatic nerve, which we can't eat. That's there in Parshas Vayishlach. And you have the law of the first month, Nisan, Rosh Chodesh. You have all the Pesach laws; they're included over there in the Torah until the giving of the Torah. But so you have a lot of laws, but you have a lot of laws that aren't in there because they haven't been commanded yet. So when Moshe wrote it down and then read it to them, that prompted them to say, "Not only we will do, but we will be v'nishma; we will understand." Our sages seem to understand that the import of the word v'nishma is we will study what it is that we were told. That not only are we committing ourselves to doing what Hashem tells us to do, but we also are committed to study what Hashem has told us. Now this is a novel idea, if you think about it. For us, it's so obvious. We know we study the Torah. It's axiomatic. You're a Jew, you have a Torah, you study it. But that's not necessarily a given. If you are part of a group that is being ordered to do something, and you have an absolute ruler that issues orders, no one asked you to think, right? The boss says, I want you to do X, Y, and Z. I don't want you to discuss with me, what does X really mean? Does Y, is it really Y? Maybe it really means B. I didn't ask you to do that. I told you to do X, to do Y, and to do Z. That's all. Now, you could say that when a human being is ordering fellow human beings, since human beings are fallible, so it makes sense that you don't want to be a mindless zombie. You want to think through what it is that's being ordered, because maybe there's a mistake being made. Maybe there's a greater intention that wasn't mentioned with the words. So even the most powerful monarch who issues decrees and expects everybody to jump to it, at the same time, you might want to think a little bit, because perhaps he means something more than what he's saying. Perhaps it's nuanced. Perhaps he's making a mistake. There's room to think. You know how it is when you call a business, you get in touch with any kind of business, and you're talking to someone on the phone or in person, whatever it is, and you realize that the person is just a mindless zombie, just reading off a script, just going through, and it drives you bananas, because you're looking for someone who you can deal with, and you can't deal with the person because they're just plugged into the system and just going along, and that can be very, very frustrating. And that's true when it is a human being or human beings who have set up the system. They can't account for everything, and there could be situations they didn't think of, and we hope that those who are actually doing the work will have enough seichel to think a little bit as they're doing it and try to anticipate some quirks or some unusual circumstances. But when you have the greatest leader of them all, when God himself is issuing the rules, well, if God himself is issuing the rules, we might have been tempted to say there's no room for thought, because God's the one doing the ordering. So if God says, I want you to pick up this object, and I want you to take this blood and put it on your doorpost, what's there to think about? God told you, take the blood and put it on your doorpost. So I got to think about it? I mean, he said to do it. If there would have been an exception to the rule, wouldn't he have told it to us? He's God. He knows about the exceptions. He's not missing anything. One could have even thought it's a chutzpah to even begin to delve into it. Because what do you mean? Don't you think he knows everything? So if he said that I want you to sit in booths, and he didn't say anything about rain, well, don't you think if he meant that you shouldn't sit it when it's raining, he would have said, don't sit it when it's raining? Don't you think he would have said, isn't he God? So if he didn't say that, I guess we're supposed to sit in it when it rains too? Because he didn't say anything. It can't be that he forgot. Oh, he was too busy that day. He was busy with balancing the books. It was almost tax time, so he could. I mean, this is God we're talking about. So one may have thought that with Hashem giving orders, we should be mindless zombies. Aye, aye, sir. Hashem says jump. We say how high. That's it. There's no thought process involved. Just do. That's what one might have thought. But the Jews reacted just the opposite. They said, we will do, and we will understand. We're going to delve into it, and we're going to understand. And they realized just the opposite of the point I'm making. That when a human being issues orders, a human being is shallow. And when a human being gives an order, there's the order, and maybe there's a layer or two more of it that wasn't stated. But when Hashem gives an order, Hashem is the most complex thing there could possibly be. And therefore, it is impossible that his words can be simple. Everything has to be complex. It's impossible to take words shallowly. It must be that there is layer upon 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 layer ad infinitum of depth in Hashem's words. And the Jews say, we will take the pains to understand. understand we're not just going to be mindless zombies. But, as was mentioned, Mr. Zimmerman said it, as was mentioned, the depth that we're going to delve into is going to be after we do. We're not going to make our doing contingent on our understanding. We're not going to say, I'm not doing it until I understand it. That we're not going to do. Because we do believe that since it's Hashem giving the orders, they must be good. They must be right. Even if they don't seem to make sense, they must make sense. Therefore, we will do whatever Hashem says, but then we will take time to try to understand it. We're not going to say we have to understand first, and then we'll do. Because that means I'll only do it if it makes sense to me. No, no, no. I'm doing it because Hashem said it, I'm doing it. But afterwards, I'm going to take the time and the effort to delve into it and understand it better so I can really grasp what Hashem is talking about to the best of a human ability. There's two things here that are significant. Number one is that we say we're going to try to understand. We're not going to be mindless zombies. But at the same time, we're not going to make that a condition. We're going to do it even if we don't understand and then try to understand afterwards if we can't understand it before.
I think like anything, when you have to work at something, it becomes more precious to you. And we said NASA first, because we know the Torah, the stress in the Torah is a lifetime of study. It's not something you sit down today and you finish tomorrow. But because NASA, Benishma, it becomes precious to you because you have to toil in it. You have to work at it to appreciate the treasure.
Okay, very good. So it makes it all more, the more special when you have to work at it. Good.
There's also the oral law. Like, when did that come in?
Okay, the oral law comes in once we receive the Torah from with the Ten Commandments, and then afterwards when Moshe goes back upstairs, comes back down. When the oral law comes later.
Okay.
It's not here. But the fact that you have a written law means you have something to study. Until now, you have nothing. All you have are directives. That's it. But Bereishis, until the giving of the Torah, is mostly not directives. It's a funny thing. It's not a Torah. It's not a set of dry laws. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. And we've been learning since we've been learning more than 7 years together,
mm-hmm.
since the beginning of Bereishis. And most of it has not been do, do, don't, do, don't, do. It hasn't been like that. It's been a lot of things that there's nuance and there's depth and you've got to grasp it. There's a lot there. And it means that for a person to really understand, one has to work at it. One has to really try to study. The Torah engages your mind. It's not, laws can be very dry. They can really be very, very dry. The Torah, the way it's presented, it comes alive. They're living it. We're living it vicariously through them. It's much more than just a set of laws. And this is something the world does not grasp. Even though there are translations of the Torah that people read, they don't grasp what the real difference is between a set of laws and a Torah. And of course, once you add the oral component, then the whole thing becomes much more in-depth. Yeah?
The laws are written, but the majority of Jewish history is fighting over what God really wants us to do. So it's not simple.
It's not simple at all. It's not simple at all. There are so many different variables and so many different details that are not clear in the written law. You need the oral law for that. There's so much Torah Shabbat Peh, the oral law. The written law is really unreadable without the written law. And they perceived this, which is where they said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do, but then we're going to take the trouble to understand it. And as has been mentioned, it's the Torah is more than a lifetime's work, even if you spend all your days doing it. There's so much depth to it, it's a never-ending study, because it's the Word of God. The Word of God, by definition, can't be finite, because God is infinite. So the words have to be ongoing, and the Jews perceived this, which is why they said Na'aseh v'nishma. So there we have Na'aseh v'nishma, and this stands for us forever, that we said these words is what distinguishes us from everybody else. So we are willing to say we will do and we will understand. But we'll do even if we don't understand, we're going to do. And then we're going to take the time to understand. Most experiences that we have in Yiddishkeit, in our observance, is this way. If you think about it, most of the time, the way that we come to various mitzvot is first through doing and then through understanding. That's almost always true. Think back to any of the mitzvot you ever did. The first time you ever did any mitzvah. And this is true whether you are a Baal Tshuva or whether you are from birth. It makes no difference. Mitzvot are performed generally without great understanding for the first time. And then later, a person realizes, oh yeah, and starts to understand more and more about it. And if they do the mitzvah again, then they understand it more. Not all mitzvahs lend themselves to be done more than once. But if the mitzvah is done more than once, then the second, third, fourth, etc., then down the line, person grasps it more and more and understands it in a more in-depth manner. But almost always, the first time a person does any one of the mitzvos, it is being done with na'aseh, with doing, but without the nishma, without the understanding yet. The understanding comes later. And it's almost always the case. Pasuk test verse 9. Vayal Moshe v'Aaron Nadav v'Aviu v'shivim mizikne Yisrael. And Moshe and Aaron, Nadav and Aviu, and the 70 elders went up. Now the Torah doesn't say this happened the next day, but we know it happened the next day. We know it happened when they received the Ten Commandments. So this is therefore the next day. So they all went up, as they were told to do. Vayiru Eis Elokei Yisrael, and they saw the God of the Jews, V'sachas Raglav, and under his feet, K'ma'asei Livnas HaSapir, like the, let me use the translation for this.
Sapphire brickwork.
Brickwork, like the work of the sapphire brick. Kamase livnas hasapir, like the work of the brick of sapphire. Ukeetzem hashamayim latohar, and like the essence of the heaven in purity. Ve'alatzilei b'nei Yisrael lo shalach yado, and against the great men of the Jews, he, with the capital H, he Hashem, did not send his hand. Vayachazu es ha'elokim, they saw God. Vayochlu vayishtu, and they ate and they drank. These two verses are extremely difficult to translate and to understand at face value. Let's begin with the term, which it says here twice, that they saw God. It says it both in Pasuk Yud, verse 10, Vayiru es ha'elokim, so they saw the God of the Jews. And then again, it says in Yud Aleph and 11, "Vayechazu esol Elokim." Here it says they gazed at God. We know that Hashem has no physical form; he has no form at all. He has no spiritual form either. He has no form. Therefore, you can't look at Hashem because there's nothing to see. He doesn't have a physical form. We also know that even Moshe Rabbeinu, who was given the opportunity to see whatever one is able to see of God, whatever that means, even he did not see God completely, and that's in Parshas Ki Sisa, this yesterday's Parsha that we read, it says, V'ro'isa tachora, you will see my back. So he doesn't get to see the front, whatever that means. So clearly, when it says here they saw Hashem, they didn't see Hashem. And they didn't see as much as Moshe would see later on. Because if they're seeing here what it is that Moshe sees later on, then what's the big deal that Moshe gets to see later on? He's here as well. He's seeing what they're seeing. So if he's already seeing it, then what is he asking for in Parshas Ki Sisa when he says, I want to see you? So obviously this is not the same experience that Moshe has later on. They're seeing something, but they're not actually seeing Hashem. So what are they seeing? So let's step back for a moment and let's repeat something we've already talked about when we discussed this twice with the Red Sea. We talked about it, and we also talked about it when we discussed the difference between Hashem leading the people and an angel leading the people. At the Yam Suf, at the Red Sea, it says that Ra'asa Shifcha al Hayam, even the lowliest maidservant, saw on the sea, Mashalaro Nevi'im, even that which the greatest prophets never saw. They saw greater revelation of God at the sea than even Yechezkel, who saw the Ma'aseh Merkava, who saw God's chariot and all the angels. The people at the sea saw more than Yechezkel saw. Now, what does that mean? They didn't see God. They saw water. They saw Egyptians being decimated. They saw dry land for the Jewish people. What does it mean they saw God? That God didn't appear. They didn't see God. So what did they see? What they saw is they saw the world working perfectly. They saw utopia. They saw what happens when the world, the physical world, runs perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. We know that God is perfect. We know His ways are perfect. But we don't usually see it. We can point to so many injustices throughout the world at any given moment because we don't see it. God is hidden. We don't see His presence. When everything works perfectly, when everybody gets exactly what they deserve in perfect calibration, that is God showing Himself. It's not that, here, look at me. It's His actions, the way the world is being run, announces God exists. Because everything is working perfectly. When, as we mentioned at the time of the Red Sea, when the Egyptians got exactly what they deserved, when the Egyptian who whipped a Jew was slammed into his chariot and got the same laceration on his back that he got when he whipped the Jew, exactly the same way, then you see God's hand. You see God's existence. When the Egyptian who was better to the Jews died more quickly and didn't suffer as much, while the Egyptian who was a scoundrel who tortured Jews, he had a torturous death, and that was true for every single Egyptian, got exactly what they deserved. You see God. You see God. You see exactly what's supposed to happen. The more perfect things are, the more you see God. The less perfect things are, the less you see God. We live in a world right now of extreme imperfection. God is hidden like He's never been hidden before. We are in one of the most hidden times in history. That's the unfortunate situation that we're in, that we are in Galus, that we are in exile. But when you see perfection, you see God. At the giving of the Torah, they saw perfection. As we talked about, with the giving of the Torah, you could see the words. You could see the sounds. You could see the sounds. You could hear the sights. We talked about this at the time. What does that mean? You could see what is normally heard. You could hear what was normally seen. We talked about the limitations of sight and the limitations of sound. We talked about how each one has its own limitation. Where sight takes in everything at one time. Where sound, you have to hear things in sequence. You have to hear things one after the other. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. And we said it's a limitation that sound has over sight. Sight, you can take it all in at one time. On the other hand, we said that sound is able to pick out very, very specific things, where sight is much more difficult to pick out very specific things. We said they were able to have both at the same time. They were able to hear words simultaneously, what normally you can't do. They could hear many words at the same time. They were able to hear as if they're seeing. They were able to see as if they're hearing. Everything was working perfectly. Their senses were perfect. Their experience was perfect. God was obvious. There was no room to doubt God. At the moment of the giving of the Torah, it was impossible to deny God at that moment. You know, the only reason we can deny God is because He's hidden. That's why we're able to sin. If we were able to perceive God's perfection all the time, we would never sin, even if we wanted to. It would be impossible because it would be so obvious what the truth is, we wouldn't be able to bring ourselves to contradict that truth, to contradict that reality. At the time of the giving of the Torah, there were no doubts. God was so obvious, there was no way to doubt it. That's what it means, they saw God. They sought extreme perfection. They saw a world through eyes, and they heard a world through ears, and they experienced a world that no one had ever experienced before. Perhaps the exception being Adam, Harishon. Perhaps. But that's what they experienced. Yeah.
Or is it us that we're at a different level?
It's a different emanation of Hashem. The revelation of Hasinai is greater than that of the sea. The sea was the...
Pure clarity is greater
yes,
than pure justice.
Yes. Okay. The revelation of the sea was the second greatest revelation of God ever. But the greatest revelation was the giving of the Torah. That's the greatest revelation ever. So they see the God of Israel. Vayiru es Elokei Yisrael. That's what it means in Pasuk. In Pasuk Yud, in verse 10, they see the God of Israel. And he's known as the God of Israel. It doesn't say they saw God. They saw the God of Israel. They saw a God that identifies as the God of Israel. This is nothing short of amazing. It's astonishing. God shouldn't be identified or identify himself as the God of Israel. He's God. He's God of everybody. He's God. He's got just he is God. But with the giving of the Torah, he connects himself to us and us to him. There's a covenant here. He is the God of Israel. That doesn't mean he's not the God of everybody else, but he's identified as the God of Israel. This they saw. How do they see this? The rest of the verse says, under his feet. Now, God has no feet. So, what does it mean he has feet? We'll talk about that in a second. Under his feet was the work of the brick of sapphire, and like the purity, and like the, how does it say here? The essence of the heaven in purity. What is the feet of God? What does that mean, the feet of God? So the verse says in Yeshaya that the heaven is my throne, Hashem says, v'ha'aretz hadom ragvai, and the land is my footstool. The heaven is my throne, the land is my footstool. Which means that even though God has no body, but if we were to superimpose Him and think about Him in a human form, which we're not supposed to do when we worship, but when we're trying to understand His ways, so we can conjure an image up in our minds that would be true if it were a human being, so that we can at least understand what someone says, like the hand of God. He has no hand. But we know that when a person has a hand, he smashes things with his hands. When God is smashing the enemy, he's talking about the hand of God. When it comes to thinking about God, so this world is where his feet are, and the heavens is where he is, and his feet is here. That's the way you think about it. This is a secondary place. This is not the main place. This is where his feet are. Whatever that means. Again, he doesn't have feet. But if it would be a human being, that's the way you would think about it. Under his feet, which means in this world, Sachas Raglav under his feet, was like the work of the brick of sapphire and like the essence of the heaven in purity. Rashi explains that Hashem had a brick of sapphire under his throne in order to remind himself of our servitude. Because we had to work with bricks, so he kept a brick under his throne. And when we were liberated, then under God's feet was like the essence of the heavens in purity. Then it's like a beautiful, pure blue sky. When a person is liberated, that's the way you feel. You take that yoke off his neck. You take that brick off his back. And he's like a pure blue sky. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. Hashem has both images under his feet. The brick and the pure sky. What does that mean? I mean, Hashem, a brick, sky. We're talking about God over here. He doesn't have a feet. He doesn't have a... right. But the idea that is being expressed over here is that Hashem is with the Jewish people. When we were in servitude, He was with us in servitude, with that brick. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that He was carrying a brick around. God doesn't have a body, can't carry it. But the point is that He was feeling our pain, kiviyachol, so to speak. God doesn't have emotions, but He was kiviyachol, so to speak, feeling our pain. and when we were liberated, and for us it was jubilation, the pure blue sky, He was feeling our joy. He was feeling our relief. God linked Himself with the Jews. Elokei Yisrael, the God of the Jews. What happens to the Jews happens to God. If you insult the Jews, you're insulting God. If you start up with the Jews, you're starting up with God. If you denigrate the Jews, you're denigrating God. Hashem connects Himself to us in that way. We have to be aware that even though it may be true that there are times when, unfortunately, anti-Semites rear their ugly head and they say things and do things that are horrific, we have to understand that Hashem takes it personally. Even if He lets it go on, which unfortunately sometimes He has to, for whatever reason, reasons that we don't always grasp, but when these things happen, Hashem takes them personally. Because as far as Hashem is concerned, I'm with the Jews. The Jews are with me. We're one. And if you're going to do that to the Jews, you're doing it to me. We are one. You're going to enslave the Jews, it's like you're enslaving me. And when the Jews go free, it's like I went free. That's what this pasuk is saying in pasuk Yud in verse 10. We need to tackle this really when we get to the golden calf. Because the golden calf is such it's in contrast to this, it's such an incredible thing that happened, and it is just beyond belief that we fell so far after getting this close. So we do have to tackle it there, but
so soon,
right. We're not going to get to it so soon because we have two brushes. But that's where the Torah was written. The Torah was written that you don't get to it so fast. That's also something to discuss. Why the Torah does not immediately put the golden calf over here. We have a little bit of a break. So, okay. But we have to go back to why Hashem sticks with us in the first place. Why did He pick us in the first place? It's not because of us. It's because of Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah. Those seven people are why we were chosen. There is no other answer to that question. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We certainly didn't do anything to deserve it sitting here around this table, but even in Egypt, they didn't do anything to deserve it. It's because of who we came from that Hashem chose us. And His love for our patriarchs and matriarchs is so intense that He binds Himself to their children. That's the reason. So even though Moshe reaches a level higher than they did, and we'll discuss that when we get to the golden calf, because at one point Hashem says, I'll destroy the Jewish people and I'll make a new Jewish people out of Moshe. That's what I'll do. So He even makes that offer to Moshe, which Moshe rejects. Even though that's true, but the fact is Hashem has an intense love for our patriarchs and matriarchs. And that's why He sticks with us. And that's why once he made a covenant with us, He has to stick with us. He locked Himself in. But why did He get involved in that in the first place? It's because of that. Now we have to tackle the last pasuk over here before we break this last verse. So then it says in pasuk Yud Aleph. This is really going to underscore what Dadi is saying. And then it says, and to the leaders, say leaders, mm-hmm. To the great men of the Jews, Hashem did not send His hand, and they gazed at Hashem, and they ate and they drank. This is referring to, now, who was up on that mountain? We had the 70 elders, we had Nadav and Avihu, Aaron's two eldest sons, we had Aaron and Moshe. So there are 74 people on the mountain, in different places, but there are 74 people on the mountain. 72 of them are guilty of what this verse is saying. Moshe and Aaron were not. Moshe and Aaron did not do what this verse says. But Nadav and Avihu and the 70 elders did. What did they do? They gazed at Hashem. Hashem did not send His hand against them, but it means they deserved that He sent His hand against them. He didn't. He had mercy on the Jewish people and did not taint the giving of the Torah with the execution of the 70 elders and Aaron's two eldest sons. He did not punish them right here, right there and then.
How could they not?
Wait, hold on. What did they do? They deserved to be punished, but Hashem did not punish them. What did they do wrong? They gazed at Hashem, and they ate and they drank. So Rashi says as follows. What they did is that, let's preface our remarks by saying, we're talking about great people, people who are far greater, not only than we are, but greater than anybody we've ever met. We're talking about people of the highest caliber, but on their level, the Torah is telling us they did something wrong. What did they do wrong? They did not have the proper level of seriousness when ascending that mountain for Hashem to give the Torah. You see, Hashem was revealing Himself in a way that had never happened before and has never happened since. When you are faced with that kind of unbelievable revelation, there are two conflicting reactions that go on inside of a person. On the one hand, I want to be respectful. This is God. It's God. I want to bow my head. I want to stand back. I don't want to put my stuff out there. I mean, we're talking about the greatest revelation ever. On the other hand, I'm curious. I want to see what's going on. That's so neat. Wow, look at that. There's a certain amazement a person has.
But it's not by eating and drinking.
Right, it's not literally. Rashi says they looked as if they looked at the spectacle as if it was through eating and drinking. I'm going to say it in an irreverent way, which is not the case. But I just want to get it out there to give the idea.
Yeah.
Like you're sitting back and eating popcorn, watching the show. Right. Now, God forbid, that's not what they did.
Right.
But that's the kind of image the Torah is trying to conjure up for us. It was through eating and drinking, which means through almost like a spectacle attitude. Right, like, look at that. Whoa, hey, what? Now, they didn't do that. They didn't do it that way. But it's that sort of attitude that they had. Now, because we're talking about the 70 elders, we're talking about Nadav and Avihu, therefore, we're not talking about people who did this in an overt way. We're talking about a very subtle mistake. Nevertheless, it was a mistake. And they did not have the correct level of kovod rosh, of seriousness, of awe that they should have had. Again, we can only say this because the Torah says it. Their level of seriousness and awe exceeded any level of seriousness and awe that we ever have on Yom Kippur. Nevertheless, on their level, it wasn't enough. And therefore, they deserved to be punished. Hashem did not punish them, but they will be punished later. And the Torah is calling our attention to this. Yeah.
In all of Jewish, simchas, you always have eating and drinking. It's a simcha. You feel the joy of it.
Yes.
You could say that they're even on a higher level, that they felt joy. They didn't just feel, serious or scared or whatever. They were happy about it.
Good.
So
good. Excellent. We will see that when Nadav and Avihu actually get killed, which is a little while down in Parsha Shmini, it's the same point, that they seem to take an occasion that calls for the greatest seriousness and inject it with a little bit of what you're talking about, which in this particular instance was not correct. You're right that at a simcha, of course, we have both. We have there's a reverence and an awe, and at the same time we're happy. Simchas Torah, it's a great happy time, but it's also a yontif. Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is a very serious time, but it's also a holiday. Both. But on Har Sinai, receiving the Torah, there was no room for that. And they were taken to task for it. We may have made that mistake, but they should not have, because of who they were. Last question.
Three commentaries. Rashi, Unklus, and Ramban. Two are pretty good. So, are we free to pick the one we like?
Yeah. No, you're free to look at all of them. I just told you Rashi. There's more,
like
you said.
Others.
You like the others. Okay. But they will be punished. later. They are they are going to be killed. Now, this is important to know about this, because when we get to the sin of the golden calf, we're going to find almost the opposite of what we see here. What the Jews did wrong in what led up to the golden calf is almost the reverse, because the Jews are going to react over here, as we know, with being scared out of their wits and asking Moshe, you go get the Torah for us. You'll come back and tell us. That's how they're going to react. But the ones who were on the mountain, except for Moshe and Aaron, had almost the opposite reaction. There was almost a little too much familiarity. So we're going to discuss this as we go along. So we will continue Mitzvah Hashem in 2 weeks.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.